Please turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we'll read the entire chapter. Psalm 86, beginning with verse 1, a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, please do teach us to walk in your way, to learn your truth, and unite our hearts to fear your name. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, we're starting a new book this week, Micah. Y'all want to turn there? Micah chapter 1. We're going to cover today. We wrapped up last week, Deuteronomy. I appreciated Brother Dan's reminder there. How the scriptures are always pointing to Christ. We'll see the same thing this week. And I appreciate being able to hear that. The miracle of the internet. And I believe Jonathan, you're the one responsible mainly for keeping that going. I don't know who does it. Of the recording and getting it on the internet. But I appreciate it. I kind of take that for granted a little bit. But it's very handy. But we will see again, and it's always the case, that Scripture is pointing towards Christ in some way. Sometimes it's not direct. Sometimes it goes unspoken. But it's there. Before we get into Micah, I want to talk a few minutes about the historical context, just to kind of get our bearings of where we are. Some of you well-versed in this, some may not be as familiar with the context. So it would be good to have a little bit of an overview of what this is about. Micah is going to be proclaiming prophecy of God's judgment on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so we need to have a context of what that means. At this time in history, it was pretty well established. It was about 722 B.C. When the first judgment that Micah brings up here, judgment on Samaria, happens, and Samaria falls to the Assyrians about that time, 722 B.C. Give or take a year. It's pretty a solid date there we have based on chronologies and also other documents, non-biblical documents. The Assyrians actually kept good documents. You know, they had a record keeper there, and we still have access to that. It's in some museums and well-preserved. And it lines up pretty well with what Scripture says. So, of course, they're going to leave out, their record keeper is going to leave out the bad things for the Assyrians. So they don't mention the people dying that the judgment came upon them during the siege of Jerusalem. Because it kind of goes unspoken. They don't want to talk about the negative. But now, so what does that mean? What does 722 still might not mean much to you without a sense of chronology? So we're looking at about 200 years into the split of the kingdom. It's been about 200 years since the kingdom was divided. That happened under Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is Solomon's son, which was David's son. So that kind of gives you a context. We went through not long ago 1 Samuel, so we know about David's time. Well, David's son was Solomon, then Rehoboam. At that moment, during his reign, the kingdom split, and it's been 200 years since then. So what's been going on in that 200-year context? We're going to look at that a little bit as we get into the chapter. But there was, during the reign of Solomon, Jeroboam was one of his officials. God came to him with a prophecy to a prophet that he would take 10 of the tribes, and there would be a division, and he would take them from the house of David, and leave only Judah and Benjamin left in the house of David. And he also, God made a promise to him that he would prosper him even greater than David, that Jeroboam and his kingdom, provided that he was faithful. Well, we will see that did not go well for him. So, Jeroboam is exiled. So I believe Solomon finds out about this prophecy. He ends up exiled in Egypt. So when Solomon dies, Rehoboam takes over. Jeroboam re-enters the picture with some of the elders and whatnot. They confront Rehoboam about high taxation. And apparently that had been going on for a while. And under Solomon, there was complaints about this. There was some extravagant public works going on. People weren't satisfied with that. They wanted lower taxation. Rehoboam refuses to comply, and this institutes the split and the rebellion. So that's when it is divided after this confrontation. So the earthly reason for the division of the kingdom was this high taxation. But we read in the narrative that the spiritual reason was Solomon's disobedience and his idolatry. God made a judgment because of this, and that the kingdom would be split from, and tribes would be taken from the house of David. So that kind of sets a historical context. So what's been happening since then? It's been 200 years. Here we have the scene with Micah here prophesying. Now before we get into the actual chapter, I was going to do a quick rundown of the topics that are going to be covered in this book, since it's a small book, to give us a flavor of what we're going to be covering. And as I was reading through the book, I just sort of jotted down some very quick summary here of what he talks about in each chapter. And I took some of these straight from the headers of King James. King James did a real good job of just summarizing what it's about on some of them. I'm going to run down what we're going to cover. Chapter 1 is judgment and mourning for Israel and Judah. Chapter 2 is a lamenting over evildoers and lying prophets and a prophecy of restoration. Chapter 3 is more on wicked rulers and prophets. Chapter 4, prophetic visions of the future kingdom of God. Chapter 5, prophecies of the coming Messiah and of judgment of Israel's enemies. Chapter 6, God pleads with Israel and punishments are pronounced for Israel's injustice. Chapter 7, more sorrow over Israel's sin and a final word of hope and forgiveness. So that will be interesting as we go through there. Some of these topics, very intriguing. I'm hoping you guys will enjoy the book. So let's begin in verse 1 here. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord came to Micah. And that was encouraging me just to read the first words of the chapter and be reminded that God's word does come to His people. And His word is continually coming to us as His people. And just it's coming right now. As we read His word, God's word is coming to us. And not completely unlike it came to Micah. And there is a difference here. We see that there is a supernatural element to this coming in Micah and the prophets and other writers of the Bible. There was this initial supernatural giving, one-on-one from God to them. And once God has established His Word, though, it comes naturally to us. It comes through the reading, like we're doing today, through the hearing, through studying. And not completely that way, but that is the normative way that it comes. God does speak to us supernaturally sometimes, but it will not be something new for the church if He does. But it comes. God's Word comes. It comes to us in mercy. And it doesn't just come naturally. It also comes supernaturally if you're God's child. Because we would not even be here caring about this Word if there were not a supernatural coming. And that happens as God wills. It happens as we read it, as God determines. In other words, you may hear it today naturally. You may hear me preaching. You may hear the Word of God. God may choose not to act supernaturally and have it affect you. But God does do that in general for His people over time. He has it affect us. That's why we're here. That the Word will change us and move us to sanctify us. And it's encouraging to know that God cares for us and brings us His Word. And His Word, we'll see in a minute, His Word applies to all people, not just believers. And all people should be paying attention. We're going to see God proclaiming that. But it does not come the same way to all people. It comes differently. It came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That helps to set to and narrow down his ministry and when that was, based on the reign of the kings. Now, I want to look briefly at these three kings to get a chronology a little bit, to get our bearings of where we are. I want to get somebody to read 2 Kings 15, verse 32 and 33. Anybody who's got that? You got it? Go ahead.
In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok.
Okay, so at some point during Joseph's reign, Micah comes on the scene and he is ministering the word as a prophet. It's not entirely clear exactly when, which is not that important. I spent a good bit of time trying to get the chronology right here and I had to kind of give up on the exact specifics because as I dove deep into this, you saw that there's a lot of disagreement and it's not important. We know what God needs us to know about this. About the chronologies, but I want to get somebody to read 2 Kings 17. and verses 1 and 2. Go ahead.
In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him.
Okay, so Ahaz was the second king that Micah mentioned. He took over after Jotham's reign. In his 12th year, Hoshea began to reign in the northern kingdom. So there's two different kings here. He's in the northern kingdom. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are all in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now we're introduced to Hoshea, which was the king of the northern kingdom, when the destruction came. He was the last king of the northern kingdom. It says he reigned 9 years. So after 9 years, at that point, that's when Samaria was taken. So we have, at the minimum, we have 12 years. He begins to reign, 12 years of Ahaz. He begins to reign, Hoshea. It's 9 more, it's 21 years that Micah's on the scene. Well, we don't necessarily know that because we don't know when Hezekiah came in. So we'll read the next verse. But we do know that he was alive during the siege, so it would be at least 21 years. All right, one more is for 2 Kings 16. I'll read that one. Verse 1 and 2. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. So we know that's when Hezekiah took over, after 16 years. But in his 12th year, Hoshea took over the north. So then we have this four-year span where Hezekiah was king before the judgment came upon the northern kingdom of Samaria. So that gives us a little context of what's happening in relation to the kings and Micah. Now, I did some reading on this, and some of the, there's issues like, I read, there's one in 2 Kings somewhere, it says in his sixth year, in Hezekiah's sixth year, Samaria falls. So the math doesn't quite work out well. That's just an accounting issue. Some people want to say that's some kind of big problem, but there's apparently some kind of accounting issue going on, and some people say that it has to do with when the counting starts at the beginning of the year or at the beginning of this year or that year. Also, there's this idea of co-regency where at times some of these kings would be considered reigning while their father was alive. There could be some of that going on. It's not real important, though. We know the general gist of what's going on. So he reigned. Micah prophesied during those days. It came to him during the days of these kings. So the focus is on Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, why would you think the focus is there? As we read, we'll find out that isn't the only problem, these two cities. The problem is widespread. The problem is Israel, the kingdom. But the prophecy is about Samaria and Jerusalem. It is my thoughts on this, and there may be different reasons, but I'm assuming here that there is an element of representation going on with God and focusing on these two cities. They are the seat of the government. They're the seat of the king, and that authority flows down, and these cities are kind of representative of the entire kingdom. And there is an element of responsibility there because of that representation. That's my assumption of what's why there is this such a focus on these two cities. But the others, you know, the kingdom is mentioned, though. And the judgment does come, and it is widespread. Many cities we'll look as we get along in this chapter. Quite a few cities are named, in fact. But it is something for us to contemplate here when we see the focus of the sin, too, is on these two cities. Talk about the sin. It reminded me of our day and how, you know, it's getting to the point in the culture we live in and in the nation that we live in. It doesn't look that much different when you think about all the sins that are going on. We think about Washington, D.C., and the focal sin that is concentrated on a lot here, we see, is idolatry. And we know that that's happening widespread in America. It's happening in D.C., but there are all kinds of other sins, and Michael will get into some of this, how the poor are treated. There's a laundry list, and everything you can think of, you think of Washington, D.C., it's rampant. You think of bribery, of rich people getting their own brand of justice through money, that kind of thing. Widespread. It's always a problem, but it is rampant right now. It is an epidemic in our country, and we seem to be on a major downward spiral. And what does that mean for us? Well, I'm not saying it necessarily means anything, but we should be paying attention to that in discerning the times as believers. There is an indication in scriptures that judgment can come when sin gets bad enough. We kind of talked about that at the table before. So, an application as we read through here is consider Washington, D.C. and other big cities around the country. A lot of that same issue is looking horrible. Justice is out the window. It's bad. What does it mean? Could judgment come? And should we be doing anything? I'm not here to say give a list of what we should be doing, but I'm saying we should be paying attention. And perhaps God, if we are, God could lead us in a certain direction to do something about it, as far as beyond normal prudence, beyond normal, yes, I need to be wise with my resources or my insurance, whatever it is, and take precautions against this potential judgment. And it may be, though, that God will call you, somebody in this room, to go to Washington or to some big city to face the beast head on and potentially even die in some kind of judgment that's coming. It wouldn't be a judgment upon you. That would be God's calling for you to be a martyr for Him, for the kingdom. You know, but the normalcy thing seems to be, though, that we flee judgment. So, that we avoid it. And we see that with Christ saying, go to the mountains when the judgment was coming in 70 A.D. He said, you need to go to the mountains. And we also see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out of that wicked city. So that's something to ponder for us as we go through thinking about God's judgment. And picking up here, verse 2. Hear all ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. So see, as I mentioned, God's word applies to all people everywhere. That's why God, in this message, is saying everybody. This isn't just for Jerusalem and Samaria. Yes, this particular prophecy is specific to them, but the general idea of what's going on here, the general principle applies to all mankind. It applies to everybody. Because this is, again, these judgments are in part, they are symbolic. They are figurative. They are picturing something else. And they're picturing God's ultimate judgment, God's spiritual judgment, God's eternal judgment. These judgments that come, as we've seen before, they're temporal judgments. They're not spiritual judgments. They're temporal. They are, bad things happen on the earth. Bad things happen physically. They get captive. They're taken captive. They have to go to Assyria, that kind of thing. It's not an eternal judgment, but it is picturing that principle. God is picturing in history and time. We need to be paying attention to that. All people need to be paying attention to that because it's coming. What he's picturing here is coming. All people need to be listening. And there's an opportunity here, and we will see in a minute. We'll bring up the scripture. This is opportunity. When Micah was preaching, and when we hear it today, it's always opportunity for repentance. And God's grace is walking right alongside His judgment. Verse 3 says, "For behold, the Lord has come out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." Now, again, there's two ways that we look at this. One was the immediate context. He is going to come down and take care of this idolatry that was happening in all the cities around Israel. God was going to tread on it. He was going to smash it through the Assyrians. This physical judgment, right? But this also is referring to His general principle. God will, in time, in due time, He will tread all sin. He will tread on it, stomp it out, all idolatry. He's coming. And the whole world needs to be paying attention. Verse 4, "The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured out down a steep place." So we see this imagery of what will come. And it is quite often depicted very powerfully in Scriptures. And this may be referring to a volcano, potentially, when he's talking about this fire melting earth. And that would be a good picture and an analogy for God's power and His wrath, this burning wrath that comes because of sin, because God hates sin. And He will deal with sin. He will judge all sin. He will judge all sin. We should, as believers, contemplate that. And we should have a fear of that power of God, of that volcano that melting the earth, splitting the valleys, but a reverent fear. But everybody should have a fear. And the world, if they were smart, would have a terror, would have a trembling. Some of them do. Some of them, though, see it manifest in so many ways. Some of them aren't even afraid, really, because they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They just deny it. He can't get to me. Some of them know it, terrified that they want their sin so bad, they're going to try and run and hide. They'll figure out a way to escape. But we should have a reverent fear, even as believers, and have that humility of knowing God's awesome power could destroy me just like that. And not this hardiness of God can't touch me. I'm one of the elect. But that God will not, because of who He is, His promise to us, because He loves us. Verse 5 says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So we see the specific application of the general principle. And again, they're focusing on these two cities. And I was thinking about this focus on the cities and this authority structure. It's not too much different than the church. And we have an authority structure in the church. And we have within that, oftentimes the sin will flow from the top down. And we see that in a lot of churches these days. And that's part of what's going on here. These power centers, Samaria, Jerusalem, and the leadership, the sin of the leadership would flow down. And it would have an effect on the people. People are followers in general. People are followers, and they will be led down the wrong path if the leadership is wrong. But sin goes every which way. You know, men by nature are sinful. We have, even as believers, we have an old nature that will manifest sometimes. But sin can go uphill, We see that in churches where the congregation is weak, congregation has, and some of them aren't even believers. Well, they may choose poor elders, so the sin's going uphill. But oftentimes, though, it's the elders who are sheep, who are wolves of sheep's clothing, and the sin's coming going downhill from the elder in church. And we have a lot of good churches. I don't want to. United States is blessed, still have lots of good, solid churches. But you also see a lot now that don't even resemble churches, where they gather, they call themselves churches, and their pastor will actually deny the resurrection. They're so liberal. That's no longer a church in any sense of the word. And there's probably everybody there is lost. Because why would you stay there if the pastor denied the resurrection? But look, these ultra-liberal churches do that. But so sin can manifest every direction. But it is that, oftentimes it's that leadership that pulls it that way. And that's why maybe why God's focusing on these two cities. Because the two cities pull the whole entire nation of Israel into this. And to an extent, we can actually see, we know that it happened. We'll look at a passage on that. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. And all her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." So what is this pay of a harlot? From my understanding, what I've been reading, it would be referring to the Northern Kingdom's association with the other kingdoms and their gods and the idolatry that followed that, and the financial gain that came from that. And there are indications here in Scripture that the Northern Kingdom was more prosperous financially over a good bit of time than the Southern Kingdom. And this financial gain was coming because of their association. And perhaps it had to do with a greater ability to trade freely with these pagan nations because they were participating in that kind of idolatry. I want to read a little bit of context on that and what was going on there. A couple of little bit bigger blocks of Scripture here give us a part of what the history is going on. Brother Dan, I'm going to get you, can I get you to read something here? Mm-hmm. 2 Kings 17 verses 5 through 12.
"Then the king of Assyria invaded..." 2 Kings 17, right?
Yeah.
"Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, marched up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of the reign of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away the Israelites to Assyria, where he settled them in Hela, in Gozan, by the Habor River, and in the cities of the Medes. All this happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, as well as in the practices introduced by the kings of Israel. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord, their God, that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built high places in all their cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, 'You shall not do this thing.'"
Quite a laundry list, right? All of idolatry there. They were immersed in this idolatry. But the thing is, this was going on all along in the northern kingdom. I'm going to look at that a little bit. I'm going to read one more passage from 1 Kings 12. Give us a backdrop on this. This is 1 Kings 12, 25 through 31. Then Jeroboam, and remember he was the first king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then their heart of this people will turn back to their Lord." And this, when that word Lord is not referring to God, you'll see here, it's referring to a king, an earthly king. That's what he was afraid of. Which is Rehoboam. It says, "Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he that was his fear. And out of fear, what does he do? He sets up, right from the very beginning of the northern kingdom. First king, this is the beginning. He sets it up. Idolatry. The wrong way to do things. Now, it could have been, in the beginning, this was less grievous, you might want to say. It was still idolatry. In the hearts of a lot of the people, maybe they had the idea, the intellectual idea that they're still serving Yahweh. They're just not going to go, they're not going to do it the way Yahweh said to do it. You know, they're just going to be a little disobedient. But what happens? We know that kind of thing devolves. And we're at a situation now, 200 years later, where any pretense serving Yahweh is gone on a lot of these people. And they're just serving the God of this nation, calling on their names. So all, even pretense is gone, and it's gotten rank. Oh, more so. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings 17, verse 19 to 23. Get somebody to read that section. This is 2 Kings 17, 19 through 23.
2 Kings 17, 19 through 23. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins which that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day.
Okay, so this drives home that point, specifically where it says they did not depart from them. In other words, right from the very beginning, Jeroboam sets up this idol worship. The nation did not depart from that. For 200 years, they've been in sin. They've been in idolatry for 200 years. So the question comes up, why did it take so long for the judgment to come? That's just a question I'll pose out there, and I'm going to offer thoughts on that. But anybody have thoughts on that, they're welcome. And also, anything else you want to talk about, always welcome to let me know. I'm going to read a short passage here to give you a clue of where I'm headed for this. Big clue. This is from Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So, yeah, who knows, under 18 years old, who can tell me what displeased Jonah there? It was in the previous chapter.
That God did not carry out judgment on
him. Right. That God relented from his judgment. That he sent Jonah to proclaim this judgment. And he relented. Jonah's angry. And it tells us why, though, he relented. Because he is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. This is who God is. But God is also a God who judges sin and a God who will bring wrath. But God has given the Northern Kingdom 200 years to repent. And he's sent prophets. And he's sent Micah as well. Another prophet. We need to always be mindful to glorify our God. That we're here today because of that same reason. Because God is loving. God is patient. God calls the world to repentance. And He has called us. And I want to read this little passage from Jeremiah 3. This was striking to me when I read it. It was very, very encouraging. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. This is about God's long-suffering. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, now this is after the judgment of Samaria. This is, the northern kingdom is gone. It is gone. To this day it's been gone. It's already happened when he's saying this. That's what's striking about it to me. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So we can see in this episode, in all of this judgment, we can see God's mercy is there alongside His judgment. Alongside of this awfulness and the power and the wrath that comes, there is mercy for God's people. Verse 8, back to Micah, verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So Micah has shifted gears a little bit. He's interjecting his mourning, his feeling about what's happening here, about what's going to happen. And he's using metaphor here to describe his sense of anguish, his sense of mourning for his people. He is in anguish. And I don't think he was literally, wailing like a jackal or running around naked. I think this is metaphor to describe his feelings. And it's a reminder for us to have that sensitivity to the sin that's around us, to our neighbors, to loved ones, to the world. to have a sense of mourning for sin, a sense of seeking righteousness. And when we think, again, when we think about the nation that we live in, you know, I think some are called much more than others to be involved politically, to be involved in things like that. But as God moves you, we need to be mourning. We need to realize we're in a horrible state in our country. But some may have more of a focus on local, personal. Maybe your life is involved in deep personal issues and you don't have time to look at our nation. That's fine. But we need to have that mentality when the Lord puts it upon us to mourn for sin and for God and for those under God's judgment. Verse 9, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come upon Judah. It has come up to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So that's what's potentially driving this personal element for Micah. That's his homeland. Judah is where he's from. He's not from the northern kingdom. His city that he grew up in, what's the name of that? Marishera? Go back up to verse 1. According to my reading, it was just about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So he's in Judah. That's it's more personal to him. So it's come to the gates of my city. That's a prophecy of after Samaria falls to the Assyrians, fast forward, I think it's about 20 years, Assyrians come marching on Judah. And that's what this is talking about, the gates of my city, Jerusalem. And in fact, they go around Judah and they're taking city after city, and the cities are falling to the Assyrians. And they're taking captives even back to Assyria. And they come to the gates of Jerusalem, and we're going to read a passage from that. And there is a mocking going on at the gates of Jerusalem, and they mock God and they mock the Jews. and it says something particular I want to read to in a minute. This is the mourning he's talking about. He knows it's coming. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. And that is a quote from David when he was in mourning for Saul and Jonathan. We went over that about a year ago. Y'all may remember that. And he said those exact words. Tell it not in Gath. And that had the idea of, you don't want your enemies to be triumphing in your sorrow, to laugh at your misery type thing. Verse 11 says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Sephar. Now, this from here, from 11 to the end, I'm going to read as one block, and we're going to see this string of cities that have been taken by the Assyrians, or will be in his prophecy. And this call of mourning and this call of desperation, that tone that Micah has for these people. It's a desperate situation for them. Verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephar. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Seth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away. For the inhabitant of Moroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness your chariot to swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Goth, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mareshah, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So that is all of these cities around Judah that he's referring to now. We're no longer talking about Northern Kingdom. This is cities in Judah, and they are taken captive. This happens after the fall of the Northern Kingdom. So why the judgment on Judah? We know we just talked about judgment on the Northern Kingdom and how it was just 200 years of bad, really bad. And you see that in the narrative too. King after king, he's bad. And Judah, though, it's a little different. It's kind of a hot mixture there. One king goes good, one king goes bad. That we see Hezekiah, he's described as the most righteous king there was. So there was a mixture there. There was some good kings in the mix. And apparently why there's this delay in judgment that happens in the southern kingdom. But the judgment is coming here. It's in all these cities. It's going to come. So, but why? Because of some of the bad they did. 2 Kings 18, just to give a little context on that. But if you say to me, now this is the speech that I was referring to earlier, that Assyria, an Assyrian captain, one of his army guys, or his top officials, whatever, he's been marching through the land in the south. Now he's at the gate of Jerusalem, and he is mocking the Jews of how Assyria is this all-powerful. They're gonna take you. They're going to destroy you. You think you can stop us? Gods of all these other nations couldn't stop us. You think your God can stop us? He's mocking us. And he says this during that speech. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before the altar of Jerusalem? What does that tell us? It tells us one thing, that they were worshiping idols in all these cities. They had high places. Even in Judah, it wasn't just a northern kingdom thing. It had been going on. It was probably more on and off. It wasn't as blatant. And we get a hint here. If you see this, there's a hint that it wasn't as blatant. It was adultery, but it wasn't as in your face. It wasn't as deeply manifest. Because what does it say here? Isn't he the one whose high places? In other words, they understood it, and it may have been probably the case, I'm assuming, that these altars in high places in these southern cities were meant to serve Yahweh. That's what the implication is here. They were meant to worship Yahweh. So it wasn't this blatant, I'm setting up this new king. I'm going after the king of this other country. And so it wasn't as severe. Still bad. It wasn't as severe. And I would venture to say that probably there were remnant here, may have been a lot of them, of God's people doing that. And a lot of them probably were not believers. But God's people were probably going to these false places of worship. And they had a heart to worship Yahweh, but they weren't in complete obedience. They were following along with the easy path. So, as we're wrapping up here, this is a reminder to us and a challenge for us. I want to challenge us today to be thinking about that in our own lives. To have some application here. As believers, what are we doing? And they got away with this, right? They got away with it for years and years, decades, before judgment came. And some of them were God's people. And they never were judged in that sense. In an earthly sense, they may have been judged, but not in a spiritual sense. But they were getting away with it. And same thing's true for you and me. We know that. So it's a challenge today to move forward in sanctification. Meditate on what it is in your life, my life. I know it's probably there for all of us. Things that we're doing out of convenience. Because that's probably what a lot of this was. Don't really want to have to go to Jerusalem. That's 20 miles away. We've got this high place right here. I can worship Yahweh. It isn't quite the same. I know I shouldn't be doing it. And two, there's some of God's people probably didn't. They probably went to Jerusalem sometimes because they were believers and they probably were obedient a lot. But maybe sometimes they would say, you know, I got a lot to do. I don't have time to go up to Jerusalem this time. I'm going to go to this high place. Well, what are we doing in our lives out of convenience that we know it's probably not right? And maybe you do it a little bit. I think most all of us probably do that sometimes. And if you're God's people, more than likely you've been convicted of that. You've gotten away from it. Then we'll fall back into it a little bit. Same thing is probably happening then. It's a reminder to us to be diligent, to seek, to follow God, to do the things the way He says do them. And it's so, because it is, we know it is so easy when we don't see that obvious consequence. You know, God's remnant back then probably rationalized just like we do, because sin always manifests in a similar way. So they're rationalizing, hey, I'm not stealing, I'm not killing anybody, I'm not doing any of those bad things. Just doing this little technicality wrong, you know. That's the kind of sin we're more prone to. It's real easy to justify that kind of thing in our own minds. That not really hurting anybody here. What difference does it make? You know, just this is helping my life, making my life a little easier here. So there is that call for us today. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and we need to put it away. And we're not. This is not going to make us perfect hearing this word today, but it will move us in sanctification as God wills. His power falls upon us supernaturally. He will move us at the rate that He chooses, though. But Lord willing, His power has come out today, and we will be sanctified for it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You are perfecting Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would move us and remind us to be faithful, to follow Your precepts and Your judgments. We love You. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.